Hey, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about one of those Torah portions, which is arguably, in a lot of respects, one of the most chuck-full, at least story-wise for sure, and also with implications of anything in the Exodus, and arguably in most of Scripture. It certainly has one of the most important and dramatic miracles in all of Scripture, but that's just the beginning. There's a whole lot of other stuff in here as well. And what I want to do today, of course, is, as usual, I'll take a brief look at the overview of everything that's in here, because it is, again, quite an extensive kind of a realm of elements and pieces and the things that are harbingers of other things to come. In other words, lots of groundwork is laid in this particular Torah portion for everything that follows. Not just the parting of the Red Sea, or really the Sea of Reeds, and not just the giving of the manna and the striking of the rock, and so many things that are famous. Of course, the pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, all of those things are elements that will permeate the entire story of the Exodus, and indeed they still do to this day. In terms of our understanding of Scripture and some of the things that are important and elements of the Passover and you name it. But it's some other elements of this that I really want to focus on, maybe even ask some questions about. Because it struck me, and I mentioned this last night, that there is a tip-off right in the very first verse of the portion. So the portion is called Be'Shalach, or in sending out, or when sending out. And it goes like this in English. It came to pass when Pharaoh had sent the people out, shalach them. Remember, that's the same word that is used as the first step in a putting away or a divorce when the process is complete. The husband sends the wife out. And sent out is what was done to Adam and Eve. They were sent out of the garden. So in this case, no, it's not just that he let the people go. He sent them out. So the parsha is called Be'Shalach. But then we get to what I think is the meat of this first thought in the portion, and this is the one that I really kind of want to just toss out there and let us think about as we go through some other elements today. Elohim didn't lead him the short way, right? There's a song you may recall, took the long way home. He made him take the long way to the land. Matter of fact, it's a very long way. Via the land of the Philistines, right? The seacoast route. Although that was nearer, because Elohim said, lest peradventure the people groan or regret, and remember, they did, when they see war and they return to Egypt, back to bondage. So what is fascinating about this, and the question that I want to really kind of set out there and think about is that still true? Because if you think about the other aspects of this, these people now, and we're going to see this laid out in the next part of the story, they're going to be this really scary thing happen. They're going to see Pharaoh and all of his armies essentially silhouetted against the horizon, and it scares the you-know-what out of them. Most powerful army on the planet. Here they are. We're trapped. Oh, no. And yet, what happens next? They walk through the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, with a wall of water on each side. On dry ground, they see a miracle like nothing has ever, no one's ever seen or even been dreamed of before. And then they see all of their adversaries, their enemies, those that had oppressed them. Literally, in a lot of cases, I'm sure they saw the individual taskmasters drowned and flushed onto the beach. And they know it's over. So what would we think? What would the natural reaction be? They should have been happy. They should have been thrilled. They should have been joyful. They should have been grateful for this deliverance. And yet, we know how the story, goes next, and the end and the middle and all that, but we know that they're not going to be nearly as happy as we might think they should be. As a matter of fact, the key word in this whole portion, translated into English, is murmurings, or whining, is the way I like to put it. There's a whole lot of whining going on, and it really starts and gets painful here, and it's like Yah knows it in the very first verse, because he says, lest the people begin to groan or regret, and they want to return to Egypt, right back to bondage. There's something there that kind of describes the whole of the human condition, and I guess that's the essence, that's the thing I want to flesh out, and I'm going to, of course, ask some questions. How does this apply today? What can we take home from this today? And the answer is probably more than we might want to admit. They should have been really happy and grateful. They should have been grateful to Moshe. More importantly, they should have been grateful to the Creator himself. And there is some testing that's going to go on here, too. I'll admit that. That's a big part of this, so let's not forget that aspect of it. Because not only does he know what's going to happen, he is going to deliberately, it looks like, set up some conditions to make that testing. But still, if he did it then, is he going to do it now? Are we going to see some similar things? Do we recognize that essentially human nature hasn't changed? That rather than being grateful and thankful, we might tend to just want to piss and moan and whine about things? Huh. Yeah, sad but true. So he led them the long way. The longer way so that it would be less likely and the more difficult for them to do that which they might ordinarily be inclined to do anyway. Well, there we go. There's where I want to start. In other words, lots of groundwork being laid, and it is fascinating to see just how quickly they whine and how quickly it accelerates. But let's take a look at some of the specifics. I'll do that brief review of the portion kind of in a nutshell. And, of course, it begins here with the idea that they're going to go out and Yah goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they departed. But the pillar of cloud didn't depart from them. And then he tells everybody, and the Egyptians shall know, Ki Ani Yahuwah. He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to make Pharaoh's heart strong along with that of his followers so that they will follow through to the bitter and yet deadly end here. And he says, I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh. We get to the song, and it says, Yahuwah is Ish Malchama. He is a man of war. He is, in fact, the master of war. He's a man of war. I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts, all of his armies, and the Egyptians shall know Ki Ani Yahuwah. By the way, so will the people who are in this mixed multitude. They will know that. So, we know the story. They see Pharaoh and his armies. They're sore afraid. The children cry out. This is kind of fascinating. Because there were no graves in Egypt, that's why you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. So there's the first of the whines. Wait a minute. Is that even true? I suspect there were probably graves in Egypt. Right? What does that mean? It sounds like it's just playing a throwaway sarcasm line. But if you think about it, maybe there's something more here that we're missing. Because surely there were graves in Egypt. Why does he have to do this? It's kind of a silly thing for them to say. Of course, it's probably silly for them to be whining anyway. But it's human nature, and it sets up probably one of the most important things that Moshe ever says. And this is right before we see the parting of the Sea of Reeds. He says to the people, right? And he gives them, by the way, the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture, fear not. Okay, I have been told, I've never actually counted them up because there's all kinds of variations, but basically it's fear not. Like 900 or so times in Scripture it appears. Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation, literally the root word we know there is Yeshua, the salvation of Yahuwah. And that is something that is going to be not only apparent, but the salvation of Yeshua, arguably it's the rock, Paul says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but it's clear, the rock is with them. The salvation is with them. The source of living water is with them. He is with them all through this journey. And it shows, he shows right there. Fear not, stand still and see Yeshua Ti of Yeshua Ti, my salvation, but Yeshua Teka of Yahuwah. Things he's going to do for you today. You don't have to do nothing. You just got to stand there and watch. And these Egyptians you're seeing, you ain't never going to see them no more forever. Yahuwah will fight for you. You just hold your peace. Okay, so we know the story. We know that he, in fact, does exactly what he says. He takes the chariot wheels off the wagons and drowns all the Egyptians there in the sea. And Moshe sings the song, and they did exactly as they were told to do. They passed through between the waters on dry ground. Some people refer to this as kind of a... they don't actually get wet, so I don't know that you can call it a mikvah, but a baptism, not just by fire, but they passed through the water. Again, they didn't go into the water. I think I see the picture, but I'm not sure if it's quite as clear as certain other things are in terms of what they are really supposed to be seeing here, and that is who it is that's doing this. We see the song, Yahuwah is a man of war, Yahuwah is his name, and then we get to the place where questions are asked, who is like you, O Yahuwah? We know the answer, there is no one like you. We see Miriam, first time she is named in Scripture. She is a prophetess. That's the first time we're told that in Scripture. She sings. She sings about what's going on. And it looks like for the rest of the, well, of Miriam's life anyway, this is going to be one of her roles. She's going to sing and dance, and she is going to provide not just encouragement to folks, but it does seem like it's going to have a lot to do with keeping the troops in line and making sure the water continues to flow. So we get the first instance of several in chapter 15, about verse 23, where they came to this place called Mara, which means bitter. The waters are bitter, and they can't drink them. So, what happens? Oh, yeah, we're getting not quite used to this yet, but we're going to see it more, but here it is a second time. The people yell new. That's the plural form of murmuring or whining or complaining. They complained against Moshe, saying, "What shall we drink?" So, we know what he does. He throws the tree in the waters, makes them sweet. And it says there, he made for them a statute, a hook, and an ordinance. But we're not told exactly what they are. As I mentioned, with a little bit more detail than I'm going to go into right now, Rashi suggests, and I think he makes a good case, that this statute that he's referring to is the Sabbath. And we're going to get it again in just a few verses, so that makes sense as well. And then he says this, "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of Yehoyarel, do that which is right in his eyes, give ear to his commandments, keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I put upon the Egyptians." And we see one of the names of Yah here, Yahuwah Rapha. I am Yahuwah who heals you, Yahuwah Rapha. What happens after that? More murmuring, more whining. And that same root word here, again, is yell, basically yellen or yelnu or various forms, but that root word appears. It's a verb in all of these cases. They murmured against Moshe and against Aaron in the wilderness. And after that, we get this. Now, I want to spend a minute on this portion because I'm going to suggest that when it comes to the summary, here is one of the key elements. Think about this. They whine again. Oh, wish we died in the wilderness and so forth. We had all this good stuff to eat. They're going to say that again and again. Yahuwah tells Moshe, look, I'm going to bring down manna from heaven. It's not going to be called manna yet. It's called lechem here. It's bread from heaven. And they can go out and gather a portion every day. And this way, he says, here it is, this way I will test them. I will prove them to know whether or not they will walk in Torah T, my instruction, or not. And then he lays out this idea of the Sabbath, too. On the sixth day, there's going to be a double portion comes down. They'll have twice as much as they gather every other day. So in about 10 verses here, we get a kind of a summary, if you will, of not just this portion, but of so much else that is going to characterize the time in the wilderness. I'm going to rain down manna from heaven. Okay, great. They're going to call it what? What? Manna. And I'm going to test them to see whether or not they will walk in my Torah. I'm going to lay out the Sabbath. That's the statute, the hook, that seems to have been referred to before, because when he says, I've told you before, well, there you go. That's where he told him. And then immediately, we get this. The word is used by Moshe, but before that, the word is used by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and we've already seen it used in the verb form. Now it's going to be a noun form. At evening, you shall know that Yahuwah has brought you out from the land of Mitzrayim. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of Yahuwah, for he has heard your murmurings. In other words, here it is as a noun, okay, and it's tel nu tekem, plural, that's y'all's murmurings. I heard them. What are we, says Moshe, that you murmur against us? And then he uses the word like four more times in the next few verses. We're hearing your murmurings. They're not against us. Actually, they're really against Yahuwah. Okay? And then he says to Aaron, tell the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before Yahuwah, because he has heard. You're whining. You're complaining. Your murmurings. Tel nu tekem. And it came to pass, Aaron spoke to all of them, and the glory of Yahuwah appeared in the cloud, and Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he says, here it is again, I have heard the noun form of that word. I have heard the whining, the murmurings of the B'nai Israel. Speak to them. Now, he's not angry at this point, it doesn't sound like. Speak to them, saying, at dusk you'll eat flesh, the quails are going to come, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and, oh yeah, this is vital, you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah, Elohechem, your El. Now it came to pass at evening, what do we get? The quails. Now isn't that interesting? Quails come up and they covered the camp. That's all it says about them. He said there's going to be quails. There's quails. And yet they're going to get the manna. You notice, most of us are probably thinking, wait a minute, don't the quails come back later? Oh, yeah. And the people eat a lot of quail at that point, and that's when the hammer falls. This is more like just a hint of what is to come. It's kind of interesting. It's in here, along with so many other hints. Okay, they find this stuff. They don't know what it is, so they say, what is it? Ma? And man? And the word, of course, becomes the name of the stuff. What is it? It's manna, the bread, which Yahuwah has given you to eat. Then he tells them about the Sabbath. Moses says, tomorrow's a Sabbath, so get yourself that double portion because you're not going to find any more tomorrow. And we see this. And this is kind of the end of the setup. Some folks, they're not listening. They go out and they gather some more, and this time they don't find any. And what does he say? This almost seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Yahuwah asks Moshe, how long is it that y'all are going to just plain refuse to keep mitzvoti, my commandments, and ve-torati, my instruction? He's been real kind up until this point. He says, I'm going to test you. I'm going to prove you. And they whine and they murmur about the water, and they whine and they murmur about the lack of bread. And it's okay. I'm going to send you manna. Got the cloud by day, fire by night. And then when they go out and they gather manna on a day when he'd said is the day of rest, notice he doesn't kill them like he does later, that has the fellow stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. Nope, this time he just says, how long are you going to refuse to keep my commandments and my instruction? And I guess you could argue that's kind of how it is today with people that don't pay any attention to his Sabbath, that claim to be Christians or that claim to be obedient to his word. But in fact, you could ask the question, how long are you going to keep refusing to keep my instruction and my commandments? See that Yahuwah has given you the Sabbath. That's why he gave you the 6 day. And on the 6 day, he gave you the bread of 2 days. Stay home. Abide in your place. Don't go out and do that on the 7th day. We're not quite to the end of the story and the summary yet, because we have still one more really important element to lay out. It's in the final chapter. And one more time, and matter of fact, it's not the last time, and we know that for sure. People strove with Moshe, and they said, give us water that we might drink. Why are you striving with me? Why do you test Yahuwah? Huh. What's fascinating to me about this, and this is where I want to pause, because we're going to ask some pretty tough questions here, because if we're going to look in the mirror and say, you know, what do we take home from this, we have to be fair. And I have been kind of a little bit raspy, a little bit hard on these folks, saying there's a whole lot of whining going on. And I'll admit, having been in the desert and having gone for a long period of time without water, I remember one particular hike, we ran out of water, and it was the thirstiest I've ever been in my entire life. And I drank, when I got back down, the closest place we could get water, I think it was McDonald's or some kind of a fast food place, as we walked into the western part of Boulder, I drank 2 full 16-ounce or whatever the biggest cup that they had at this place was. I mean, it was the size of your forearm, and I drank 2 of them down before I knew what hit me. And I was about ready to fall over. So I can understand. Most of us have been really thirsty at one time or another, and we've really, really, really pined for water. You'd do just about anything, except for the fact that you're almost ready to drop over anyway, or just a sip of water. So, I'm not arguing that they had reason to say, okay, I'm thirsty, this is tough. But it looks like whatever it was that they were doing, they were about ready to stone Moshe, that's what he says, they're ready to stone me. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh does not hold them to task. He doesn't seem to be too angry about this. He says, pass on before the people, take the elders with you, get your rod, tells him what he's going to do. Going to strike the rock, smite the rock. Water's going to come out of it, and people might drink. And he did so. The name of the place, of course, we know it's called Massah, or Meribah, for temptation and strife. Because of the striving, or the strife of the children of Israel, because they tested Yahuwah, saying, is he among us or not? So this is the part that's interesting. All right? Because on the one hand, you want to say, okay, we can understand why people that are thirsty would be kind of testy. And they would be angry, and they would say, we really do need water. We're going to die without water. And that's true. They would. They'd die without water. Is this called testing? It is, because if the creator of the universe says that they tested him and writes that, and if they're asking questions like, is he who among us or not, well, that probably sets the stage. And then we get this fatal sentence. Then came Amalek. Almost like Amalek comes at exactly the time where there's a point to be made. We know the famous story that follows after that, where Moshe gets up on the hill, he has the staff, and you got Aaron and Hur that stand on either side of him, and when he holds his staff up, Joshua down there on the field of battle prevails, but when he gets tired and he drops his staff, then Amalek prevails, so Aaron and Hur stand on either side of him to hold his hands up. And that's where we get this reference to Adonai Nisi, or better still, Yahuwah Nisi, which is what it actually says in the text. My banner, Yahuwah, my banner. And with that, there is a little bit more, but essentially it has to do with Amalek and having battle, war with Amalek from generation to generation. Something about Amalek, right? We know that Amalek smites the hindmost. That's one of the characteristics that seems to really be angering to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But there is a pattern here that is set up now on a number of fronts. We got this idea of testing. We have this idea of the rock that follows with them, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that follows with them. We have Miriam doing her thing and Aaron and Moshe doing their thing with respect to bringing forth the water. So lots and lots of elements that, if anything, they characterize all the time in the wilderness. And you know what? So does this idea of complaining or murmuring or whining. Telnutekem, teluna is one of the root words, or talun, telun. Actually, the lenu is the other, or yalnu is the other root word in Hebrew. So remember, you put suffixes on, and the T up front usually turns it into a future tense thing, or maybe a noun. But we're seeing essentially the same concept here. Something is going on, and whining is probably the most negative way to translate it into English. Complaining or murmuring or all of those words are, they all essentially are almost synonymous. But I think whining conveys the impression of something that is a bit more negative. And that's part of the reason why I like that. Complaining just doesn't quite seem to be what it is we're seeing. And it doesn't explain how come sometimes there's such a visceral reaction and such a negativity to their whining and their complaining. And why? Let me go back to the thing I tried to throw out up front. Because instead of whining or complaining, arguably they should have been really happy. They should have been grateful. Okay. Well, they should have been. All right. So what? There is a testing going on here. The Creator has said, I'm doing this stuff to test you. I'm doing this to see how long will you refuse to keep my statutes and my laws. Will you obey or will you not? Simple things like the Sabbath. Do you understand? Will you just simply do that because I ask you to? It is ultimately, the part and parcel of what it is that He's asking to do. If you're my people, if I've saved you, I'm just asking for some simple things. Just walk in obedience to me. Keep my commandments. Keep my laws. Keep my statutes. It's not even too hard for you. And why? Well, so that you shall know. Ki ani Yahuwah. All right, well, let's fast forward to today. And this is where I'll just ask some questions, because I can't help but think it's fascinating to me to watch a transformation of a nation. And I can't recall that any time in my life I have seen things change as rapidly as we have since January 20th of this year. Anybody want to argue that? I mean, seriously, folks, in about 2 weeks, we have seen probably some of the biggest changes in a nation, the most rapid changes, and in fact, they've kind of snapped back to what they were decades ago that any of us can imagine in our lifetimes. And in the process, we have seen a level of corruption, a level of evil, a level of perfidy, and a level of, let's just be as clear as we can, outright anti, in your face, we hate the God of the Bible, even worse than we hate that orange-haired guy that doesn't really know who he serves, maybe. Maybe he does, but one thing's for sure, we just hate anything associated with what was the old America that we worked so hard to destroy. And that concept that there's a God, and that we have rights from him, and that the law is based on his law. Hell with that. We don't like anything associated with that, right? So we've had a major change, and it manifests it in some really clear stuff, like the transgender, LGBTQ, perfidy, and perversion BS. And there's massive uniformity. I think I've seen any number of people saying, hey, this is 80-20. 80% of the American people, now that they're not scared anymore of having the FBI bust down their door or being audited by the IRS or being kicked off of two Facebook or whatever the socialist media platform might be, now that they're not afraid of whatever they say being monitored by the FBI, even though it probably still is, it's just not quite as visceral as it was. Well, now they're speaking up, and now they're saying, you know, we really did. We've had it. And the more we find out about how nasty and bribe-filled and corruption-filled was USAID, and they were pushing this crap on foreign countries, they were pushing color revolutions all over the planet, including in the United States, it's just plain nasty. And there's a snapback. So that part's good. But let me ask the question. It's not quite the same. And by the way, no, I'm not making comparisons. I'm not comparing Trump to Moses. Moses, after all, wasn't elected. He didn't get a landslide. I don't know if Moses would have won an election. So that's not an apt comparison. And I don't believe, although at least I have heard, and I was thankful to hear Trump say that I was saved by God to make America great again. Fabulous. I hope he keeps that in mind. But one thing's for sure, folks. There are a lot of people that are pleasantly surprised, even shocked by what's going on. Are there similarities here? This is where I want to ask, and I think it's important we think about it. Are there some similarities between what was going on then when people were removed from bondage and finally are saying, hey, we're on this road that's going to lead to the promised land. Don't know where it is. Don't know how long it's going to take us. Turns out it's going to be longer than you think. And we're going to have some trials along the way. Yah was honest about that. He laid some things out. Here's what I expect. And they whined about it. Are we there? Are we seeing something similar today? People should have been really happy and grateful. I think America should be grateful that they have been saved by Yah from one of the greatest tyrants. Even if he was a brainless fool that was really nothing but a sock puppet for the deep state satanic forces, still, we have been rescued, at least temporarily, from one of the greatest tyrannies on planet Earth. Think about it. A police state that had technology that Adolf Hitler and Eichmann and you name it couldn't have dreamed of. Watching you, listening to you, monitoring you, propagandizing you. All they had was radio. This was so much more powerful, so much bigger and more evil and more openly satanic. Huh. Should people be grateful? Should they be happy? We're seeing a little bit of pushback. I think what I'm going to suggest is we're still in this kind of shell-shocked phase, about equivalent to the point at which the people of the mixed multitude are walking ashore and starting to see dead bodies floating on the side of the shore there and saying, oh, that's Mahmoud. He was the guy that whipped me a while back. And these are the bad guys. Oh, some of they've laid off 9,900 people from USAID. Great. I didn't know them, but I'm glad they're gone. All right? We're in that phase where we're saying, is this real? Okay, can we count on this? Are we going to get thirsty? Are we going to find that there's not much food here in the desert? You know, where are we on all of that? So I'm open to at least considering that we will see some shakeout over the next few weeks. But I do want to ask the question, are we going to start to hear the whining and the murmuring? I fully expect, right, that the people that are basically saying, let's go back to Egypt and let's go back into bondage and, we don't want you to know what we've been pulling off here because otherwise you might try to hang us and we deserve it and we know that, so we're gonna fight to the death to keep that. That is to be expected. Okay, I wouldn't discount it, expect it to get vociferous, but the question I really want to ask is how about the people that finally start to realize that their chains are gone and they're not in that kind of bondage anymore, are they going to whine and complain and murmur or not? If human nature is any guide, I think we already know the answer, don't we? So that's the question. They should have been really happy and grateful. What is it that I'm suggesting? Well, the answer is that he's already told us in Scripture. He is testing you to see whether or not we will keep his commandments. It's real simple. Turns out the commandments are real simple, too. And by the way, a lot of the simple commandments, you notice, the things that he's testing them by are, well, they're the exact same things that the whore church doesn't like today. Will we keep his commandment of his Sabbath? They don't. They're not going to tell you about that, and they're not even going to suggest that you should. And yet, a lot of us know that. Will we walk in obedience to that? Will we keep his Sabbaths? Will we do the things that he says to do? And what is the first thing he tells them, right? I am Yahuwah who heals you. I'll bring none of the diseases that I brought upon Egypt upon you, if you will walk in obedience to me. Isn't that interesting? Because you know what? I've suggested for a long time, if you're looking for something that will probably be the next thing that'll get tossed at people, I would expect it'll be a bioweapon. They're already been developed. They're already in the labs. USAID was among those that was funding Fauci's evil, satanic, genocidal bioweapon research in Wuhan and in Ukraine and elsewhere. What does Yahuwah say? If you will diligently hearken to the voice of Yahuwah your El, and will do that which is right in his eyes, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his hukim, or his statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon you which I put upon the Egyptians. For I am Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah who heals you. It sure seems to me like there's a setup here. It sure seems to me like what we're getting is a very clear indication that we have seen some of this before, and we're going to see some of it again. And with that in mind, I want to turn just briefly to the Haftorah portion, which is the story of Deborah. And honestly, it's an interesting story. Everybody probably knows the story, right? She drives, it's not Deborah that does it, she just prophesies it about it. But it's the wife of one of the allies of the evil king here, and his equivalent of Marxist Milley, a guy named Sisera, is the head of his troops, and he goes into the tent and ends up with a tent peg driven through his head. And so it's an interesting story, but as far as the connection, honestly, I'm open to a suggestion. Why is it that particular Haftorah piece goes with this story today? And I'll admit, it's not as clear to me. I could have picked a half a dozen others at what I said. Well, you know, it's a nice story, but others make more sense. However, when it comes to the one of the two readings from the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings, this one in particular is from John chapter 6. This one, I think I see a little bit more clearly. So that's where I want to go. And it's a fairly long portion. But we'll cut to the middle of it, kind of pick up the story, because multiple aspects of it all tell the same story. So John chapter 6, the part of the reading that's nominally read starts in about verse 15. There's a break there where it says, Yeshua perceived they were going to come and take him by force, try to make him king. So he departed again to the mountain by himself. And then it talks about going to the boat, and it was already dark. And they drove 3 or 4 miles. They saw him walking on the sea, drawing near. They were afraid. It's I, don't be afraid, he says. So he gets in the boat, and there they were. They're at land. The following day, there's a lot of folks around. There's another boat ride, another story. And people follow him, and they say, most assuredly you seek me, not because you saw the signs, because you ate the loaves and the fishes, and you were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, he said, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. All right, now we're seeing where the pattern is starting to go, right? Because he's going to get around to saying, I am that bread which comes from heaven, the manna, that thing you know not, which the Son of Man will give you, because Elohim the Father has set his seal on him. How do we know, they ask, that we might work these works of Elohim? What do we need to do? This, he said, is the work of Elohim, that you believe in him. Now, there's an interesting word here, in him. Sometimes I think it's better if the word in isn't in there. Because, you know, as we see later in Yaakov, even the demons believe and tremble. That's not enough. So the question is, do we believe in him? Okay, he existed. Yeah, okay, so what, right? No, if we believe him, I think that's another step in the greater direction. If you really believe in him, I guess you could argue you had better believe him as well, that he's speaking the truth. So maybe you could say there's not as much difference, but I'm still going to go with, if we get rid of the word in there, some of this rings a bit truer. So let me try it this way. This is the work of Elohim, that you believe him whom he sent, right? Why wouldn't you believe his messenger, or he in the flesh, if that's what it turns out, they don't know that yet, that he is. All right, what kind of sign will you perform? And our fathers ate the man in the desert. Yeshua says to them, most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true lechem from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So bread gives life. We can see the metaphor. I think that's pretty clear. Oh, give us this great bread, they say. And he says to them, Ani, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and still yet you do not believe. Now think about that a second. That's part of why this is such an interesting companion to the story that we're getting here. Because you got all these people that have just walked through the literal parting of the Sea of Reeds. And you got to ask the question I've asked you before, what's it going to take? Do we believe him yet? Do we believe that he is who he says he is, Ki Ani Yahuwah? We're seeing a very similar kind of thing play out here. You see me, I'm standing right here, yet you still don't believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the one who sent me, the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day. Now, that's kind of fascinating, too. Remember, just a few chapters back, well, actually in a different book, at the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the way that leads to destruction is broad. A whole lot of folks are going to go that way. The way that leads to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. Now, he just finished saying something that, is it or is it not contradictory? Of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So the question is, and by the way, he's talking about this in here too, it's kind of key, how do we know that we're his? That he knows us and we know him? Because if we have really been given to him, and he says that no one comes to the Father, okay, but through me, and there are some other conditions that are kind of fascinating, and they all kind of fit together, well, then he won't lose it. But I guess you could say there are some who will be told, right, here's the converse, depart from me, you who are workers of Torahlessness, I never knew you. So it's an important question. Does he know us? Are we on the narrow path or are we not? That's part of the reason why I keep suggesting, Paul says, work out your own salvation, Yeshua, do we know the real name even, with fear and trembling. All of this, he says, is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes, I'm going to scratch the word in him, who believes in him, oh yeah, well I see him, I believe in him, oh, so what, right? No, that's not what I think he's saying. The will of him is that everyone who sees the Son and believes him, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yeah, if you believe him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then they complained. Uh-oh, wonder what the Hebrew word is there. Is it teluna? Because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. He said, hey, isn't this that fellow Yeshua, son of Joseph? We know his mom and his dad. How is it that he then says, I've come down from heaven? Answer, Yeshua says to them, do not murmur among yourselves. There's probably the same Hebrew word there. Because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's another hint on that same front. And I'll raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by Elohim, from Isaiah 54. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What does it mean to learn from the Father? Is it his word? I can't help but think, yeah, and his word is his instruction. How long will you not keep my instruction? How long will you refuse to walk in obedience to my instruction? Sounds like what we're talking about. That certainly goes along with it. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from Elohim. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate that manna in the wilderness. They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Are we talking about cannibalism here? I mean, a lot of people get real balled up around the axle about that, honestly. And I don't want to spiritualize it either. But I think that the whole transmogrification thing and so much about trying to spiritualize something or simply ignore what he's saying here in plain translated Hebrew shouldn't be lost on us. He is going to sacrifice himself. He is going to balance the equations because the wages of sin is death. He's going to do that for us to balance the equations so that we might have what he's promising, everlasting life given through the vehicle of his fleshly body. And by the way, the DNA and what is special about his blood, well, we know the answer to that. It's already been told to us over and over in the Torah. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. So they quarreled among themselves. How can this guy give us flesh to eat? So Yeshua drives it home. He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Oh. Well, let me just put it this way. I've had people argue with me. Mark, you call him the Torah made flesh, the Word made flesh. That doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. Really? Seriously? Are you honestly saying that he didn't come and the whole point of Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, isn't that he is the author of Scripture and literally the Torah made flesh to speak to them, to teach them in person, exactly as Scripture prophesied? And if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, aren't you doing what? Absorbing the Word, taking the very DNA, the life is in the blood, into you? Doesn't it make perfect sense? You don't have to spiritualize it to realize that what he's talking about here is just simply a deeper truth about the way we're made and what his word and who he is and what he really is. People get all bent out of shape about can three equal one, and yet, you know, if you understand that he is Echad and that he is and that what he and his word does not return void, and literally he is as protective of his word and his name as he is any other aspect of his being, because these are all aspects of the very same thing. That's, I think, the simplest way to look at something that's been far and grossly overcomplicated to try and make us think, oh, he's talking about cannibalism, that's anti-Torah, so the Torah must be done away with. Bull! For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We can't drink. His flesh hasn't been around on this planet for a long time, folks. But if we will listen to his word and walk in obedience and try to absorb, if you will, in a spiritual sense, who he is, what he is, and what he taught, I think then we kind of get a clue about what it is that he's talking about here. He abides in us and we in him. And how do we know that? Well, because if we don't get it, if we're saying that he did away with his own law and that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, I'm going to suggest somebody's talking about another Jesus whom they did not preach. We got to get the right one. If we're talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and not understanding that his blood is life, because the life is in the blood, and his word is Torah and his instruction is the test that we have to pass, then we miss the whole point of all of this. And trying to overcomplicate it and make it into something it's not just obscures the obvious. He is the Torah made flesh. This is the bread which came down from heaven. And as your fathers ate the manna, they're dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things it says he taught in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So, a lot of his disciples that heard this and say, oh, this is hard stuff. Who can understand it? Does this offend you? Asked Yeshua. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Ruach who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are ruach, they're spirit. They are literally the word. I mean, he's making this as clear as it's possible in any English translation that we can lay our hands on. They are life. But some of you, he says, you still do not believe. Now, they'll tell you they believe in him. Now, he existed, he walked, but we don't really believe him because we're not willing to do what he says. They think he did away with his law, his Torah, his instruction. They think he said it's okay to have a pork sandwich because I died on the cross, so you could have pig. Didn't change your bodies, didn't change pig's bodies. You believe a bunch of crap, but you won't believe me. If you'd believe Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote of me. He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That part's interesting, okay? And I'm not a Calvinist, and I don't necessarily, adopt the predestination thing and just say that there's a whole bunch of folks that they're just plain headed for hell and there's nothing you can do about it. And that essentially denies free will. That's why I reject a lot of the aspects of Calvinism. He has said, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. He gives us a choice, folks. We have a choice. I'll admit there's a lot of people that are predestined, predisposed, preordained. No, there's just a lot of people that just like the idea of death. You see that in the streets. You see it in their tattoos. You see it in the things that they worship. You see the fact that they get TV shows. That's what they're trained and paid to do. Worship, foment, foster, encourage death. Do they have free will? If they ever did, they may end up like Pharaoh, where they pissed it away, I'll say it, to the point where you dance with the bear and it's too late. So that's not for me to judge. They'll eventually have the choice, or if they haven't already made the choice. But for the rest of us, I sincerely believe we have the choice. And the open book test gives us the answer. It's real simple. Choose life. Choose life that you and your descendants might live. Choose life. I mean, this is not that hard. All right, so again, when we step back and look at this and ask ourselves the question, where are we, what does all this mean, and how can we kind of get our heads around where we are in terms of, are we still walking away from bondage? Are we still being tested? I think the answer to that is obvious. Is the bondage, are the chains completely freed yet? No. Where are we on that path? You know, have we passed through the Red Sea or not yet? Okay, I'll leave that to individuals to think about and pray about. But I encourage us all to recognize that we really still do have a choice. There is going to be pressure. There are going to be those around us who whine and murmur and complain, and they're going to say, let's go back to bondage. It was better when we had all that good stuff. It was better when we had all those 3 and 4 and 5-letter agencies running every aspect of our lives and making sure that our neighbors, had to wear their masks and take their Zyklon B injections and that they were good little slaves. And it was great that we had those Orwellian cell phones tracking everybody and the AI that's going to, one AI to rule them all. No thanks. We need to walk the path that leads away from all that. And we still have lots of choices to be made. And I guess where I'm going to conclude kind of sort of as I often do is, there was a single mixed multitude that came out into the desert. Today, though, if there's anything that is different, if there are parallels in this story and some things that don't quite fit the parallels, well, I mentioned one. We have a leader in a Donald Trump who is certainly not a Moses. He was elected. Moses was not, and so forth. It's not about popularity and elements of what it takes to be popular, although at least for now, it's true that a lot of the things being done are popular. I don't think it's going to continue to be that way. There will be thirst, there will be hunger, there will be the Empire Strikes Back, and we're going to have to deal with all of that. But the biggest difference is really that the Scripture tells us, come out of her, my people. And it warns us that it's a remnant that is to be saved. So it may look like America is back and America is going to be made great again. Wonderful. I would hope and pray that that is the case. And if it is, I'm not going to complain. I'm certainly not going to say anything other than, well, okay, that surprises me a little bit. But I do remember that when Scripture talks about those that make it, ultimately, towards the end of the book, everybody likes to say, oh, I read the end of the book, we win. Well, you know what? We is a pretty small group. We is those that walk that narrow path. Few there be that find it. It's a remnant that makes it. So let's not lose sight of all of that, and make sure that as we are looking at what's happening here, and being thankful for the good things that are happening, and being in a position of warning and of caution about some of the other things. Again, there are going to be an Empire Strikes Back set of moments. There will be hunger. There will be thirst. It's already been set up. There will be a dollar collapse ultimately. There's nothing I don't think that Trump can possibly do about that, because it's cursed. There's never been a fiat currency in history that has not been subject to his instruction and his rules, which say that if you make something out of nothing, and if you try to build a currency by fiat, because I say so, it will always, inevitably, without fail in human history, it will collapse. And the curse is upon everything associated with it. It's written in stone. So we have lots of choices to be made, lots of things to be aware of. So be thankful for the things that are good, grateful for the blessings that he has and for the reprieve that he's given us, and be aware as always, know the times and the seasons, and see that we're both not afraid, but also, as Yeshua tells us in Matthew 24, see that we're not deceived either, because the deception is coming, and it's one for the record books. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu. Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you have warned us about in advance. We thank you, Father, for the things that seem to be very good things that are happening in a nation that arguably doesn't deserve them. But we're thankful that you're forgiving. We're thankful that you have heard the groanings of, we don't know how many, but of many people. And that there does seem to be some reversal, that there does seem to be this time of reprieve. We're thankful for leadership that seems to be walking in obedience to you. And we pray, Abba, that you would guide all of those who are, and bless all of those who are, and who seek to do your work and your will and to be called by your name. And if that includes President Trump and his team, then we're thankful. And for those that it does not, Father, we pray that another would take their office, but that your will would be done, and that your truth would be revealed, and that these things hidden that are being revealed now would be shocking to people. And they would cause people to reevaluate and to understand just how big the lie has been. And that of those who can be saved, many will turn to you and understand that it is your truth and your word and your instruction that matters. And we pray, Father, that you would heal this land. Heal those who will come to you and seek to return to you. Guide us that we would be ready in season and out to give an account for the hope that's within us, that we would be ready to talk to people, to witness, to share those things that are true from your word. Abba, we thank you and praise you. All of this we ask in your set-apart name. We ask your blessing on all of those again that seek to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to be among that number. And this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Let's see. Any other questions or comments on anything? I had some articles here which I wasn't planning on going through, just indicating how big the big lie is and so many things that are coming out. I think all that's kind of fascinating, and it certainly kind of lends some credence to, wow, the level of change that's going on and so many things that we're hopeful about. But again, we at the same time need to not be duped and not get sanguine and just simply say, oh, it's all over. Because, as I've noted before, watch any grade B horror movie, and the monster's never dead. And the monster's always ready to come back. And the hero should never turn his back on the monster or the sweet young thing or whatever it is, because the monster's going to come and get him from behind. So pay attention. And don't turn in too early, because the final credits haven't rolled yet. All right, with that, let's close with the Aharonic blessing, the live portion today. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah Varish Marekha, Ya'er Yehu Panavaleka Vechaneka Isayahu Panavalecha Vyasim Lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And that may it be so.